take a look at these final hours of the life of Christ, I want us to consider two things. One, I want us to consider what he endured, what he went through. But yet I also want us to consider what the apostles thought, how they felt. They had just spent the last 3 years with Jesus. They had just enjoyed what we know as the Last Supper together. Jesus had washed their feet. He had taught them much about serving, about being a servant. They had a little argument amongst themselves. You know what they argued about? Who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom? They argued, just like guys do. I'm going to be better than you. No, I'm going to be at the right hand. No, I'm going to be the better one. They had this argument. They left the upper room, which was probably down south in the city of David. They crossed over the Kidron Valley, and they went up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a place that Jesus went to pray often. And as a group, they're there. And I want to pick up tonight in Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. We're going to cover a lot of scripture, so you won't have as much commentary from me, but we will be covering a lot because I think it's important. The Lord wrote it a certain way, and it's important that we cover it the way that he wrote it. So I'm going to start reading, and I'll make some comments along the way, but I want you just to picture the apostles. Picture Christ and what he's enduring here. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36, we're going to pick up with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says this. It says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little farther, and he fell on his face, and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When you're in Jerusalem, and we just got to visit these places that we're reading about. So those of us that were there, it's fresh in our mind. Those that have been there, it's probably fresh in your mind. When you picture the Garden of Gethsemane, it's on the side of a mountain or a side of a hill, just like you would picture. And there's old olive trees there growing, and there's a place that you can sit and pray and gather. We had a Bible study together when we were just there recently. And you can see down south to the city of David. You can see the Temple Mount and where it was. And as Jesus would have knelt down and he prayed, he got down on his face. He brings his apostles there to pray. He's going to seek the Lord. He knows he's about to face something that he doesn't want to face. You ever been there? He's got to do something that he wants the results of what he has to do, but he doesn't want to have to endure what he's about to do. So he brings his apostles, he brings Peter, James, and John. He says, hey, I want you guys to stay here and pray with me. And the scriptures tell us that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. He was agonizing over this. This is where the war is being fought. This is where he has to decide, am I going to do the will of the Lord or am I not going to do the will of God? Am I going to follow my Father's will, or am I going to change directions here? And he goes a little farther, and he falls where? On his face. You see, when you become sorrowful or deeply distressed, that's where you're going to find yourself if you're a believer. On your face before the Lord, saying, Lord, what do I do here? Essentially, that's what he says. He knew what he was supposed to do, but then he asked the question, or he presented a question, is there another way, and one of the other Gospels puts it, is there some other way we can accomplish this? I don't really want to endure. I don't want to face what I'm about to face. Is there some other way that I can reconcile mankind with God? Can it happen another way? Sometimes Christians are accused of being closed-minded, and you hear universalists say, well, there's many roads that lead to God. If there were, wouldn't we know that right here? He would have said, well, no, I don't have to go to the cross. There's other ways that people can get saved, so I can just bow out of this right now. But instead, what did he say? If there be no other way, let your will be done, not mine. Let your will be done, but not as I will, but as you will. Following the will of God. His disciples, Peter, James, and John, they're over off to the side a little bit. They're supposed to be praying for him. But what happens to them? We know the story. Let's see what happens. There in verse 40, it says, then he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping. He said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch, pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You say, come on, disciples, come on, Peter, what's wrong with you? He was full, just had a big dinner. Walked across the Kidron Valley, climbed up on the mountain. It's nighttime, it's dark out. It's probably late at night. Pray, same thing you do when you pray at night before you go to sleep. Put your head on the pillow, you're gonna have a little prayer time, right? How long does it last? Till I fall asleep. Peter fell asleep, he was tired. He'd just eaten a full dinner. What did Jesus say? Watch and pray. Why? Lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Don't we know that to be true? Oh, so often our spirit wants to do the right thing, but our flesh says, no, we're going to do it a different way. How do we combat that? Jesus just told you, pray lest you enter into temptation. Do you consider praying for your day before it happens, before the temptation happens, or do you just wait to pray once the temptation is already underway? Pray lest you enter into temptation. Verse 42, again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. A second time he goes to the Lord, Lord, is there another way? Do I have to drink of this cup? Verse 43, he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. The third time, he didn't even wake them up. He says, he figures, they're sleeping, they need their rest. I'll let them rest. They need their rest. I'm just going to let them sleep. While they're sleeping, he is in a battle, literally, for his life. Is there another way? Could there be another possibility? Is it really necessary for me to go to the cross and fulfill those scriptures? Could God reconcile with mankind in some other way? The answer is no, he couldn't. This was the only way. Verse 44, so he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Verse 45, then he came to his disciples. He said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? And I don't think it was sarcastic. I don't believe that he was making fun of them, saying, are you guys still sleeping? I think he was waking them up. I think his heart was soft towards them. He wasn't mad at them. He wasn't angry at them. He wakes them up and he says this. He says, behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. He wakes them up. He says, come on, guys, it's time. They don't know what's going on. They're trying to figure it out. They're rubbing their eyes. Wait, what do you mean? I had a good dream going. What are you waking me up for? They're just trying to figure it out. He goes, no, it's time. It's time. The hour has come. The hour's at hand. The Son of Man, I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, guys. Let us be going. And he says this, see, my betrayer is at hand. Now, I have this image in my head. It's very, very clear. When you stand on the Mount of Olives and you look across the Kidron Valley, you can see the Temple Mount. And off to the south of the Temple Mount is where the city of David was. It's where Caiaphas' house was. So if they were coming from Caiaphas' house, which is probably where they were coming from, because that's where they're going to go back to, you could see them walking down one hill, across the valley, and up another. Well, it was night. How could you see them? They probably had torches in their hands. That's how you would get around. They didn't have flashlights. They didn't have headlamps back then and LEDs and stuff like that. When you needed light at night, you would carry a torch. And I can just imagine, and I do this, when I stand on the Mount of Olives, I just imagine the torches coming. What was the path they took? You could see them coming. He could be praying and watching them, knowing they're coming for me. The hour has come. Right then and there, Lord, is there another way? Can we change the plan? Is there some other way that I can reconcile? I don't even want to say my people to you. I want to say, put your name in there. Is there some other way I can reconcile Rob to me? Is there some other way I can reconcile and put your name in there? Could it be done another way? And he wakes him up and he says, my betrayer is at hand. And then in verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, while he's telling them this, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, he's the one. Seize him. I'm going to go up and I'll give him a kiss, and that's the one. And immediately Judas went up to Jesus and he said, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus knew it was happening. What would you have said to Judas right there? What would you have done? Look what Jesus does. Jesus says to him, friend, friend. You think it was sarcastic? I don't. I think he said to him, friend. I think he was giving him one more chance. One more chance to repent. He says, friend, why have you come? And then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, and he struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know who this was, don't we? This was Peter. Peter cut off Malchus's ear. This is you like Peter. Peter, I'm going to fight. We're not going down without a fight, Lord. He pulls out his sword and he cuts off his ear. It's a good thing he's a fisherman and not a swordsman. He missed. He wasn't aiming for his ear. He was aiming for his head. Hopefully he's a better fisherman than he is swordsman. Jesus tells Peter there in verse 52, he says, put your sword in its place. Put it away, Peter. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Peter, I can just imagine Jesus. Peter, I like your heart. Put your sword away. If you're going to live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword. As he picks up Malchus's ear and puts it back onto his head. Now, what do you think Malchus is thinking during all this? His ear's laying on the ground. You know, and then the guy he came to arrest just picked it up and put it back. He should have been a believer by now. I think I would have been. He puts his ear back on. He tells Peter to put it away. And he says, Peter, don't you think that I could stop this? He says, Peter, I could call 12 legions, 12,000 angels. I could call 12,000 angels down here to take care of this group of men with clubs and swords if I wanted to. I could do that. And then he says in verse 54, but how then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus, or that it must happen this way? So just picture with me, they're on the side of the Mount of Olives. The group has come to the apostles, and Judas has walked up and kissed Jesus. He's called him friend, and Peter takes out his sword to fight. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Jesus puts his ear back on. Then he looks at the rest of the group. It says there in verse 55, in that hour Jesus said to the multitudes, he looks at the group standing there, who's probably just amazed at the fact that he just put an ear back on. He says this, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So he looks to the group and he says, why are you coming out at me now with a sword and with clubs? I sat every day in the temple for the last week. I stood on the southern steps and taught. I was in the temple teaching, and you sat around listening to me. Perhaps there was some there that were listening. They had heard his teaching in the temple. And he says to them, I was there. Why are you coming out after me now? And the disciples, these are the guys that he's about to leave the hands of the church. This is the church. This is the start of the church. These are the 11 guys now, because we know about Judas. These are the 11 guys. Guys, you guys are going to start the church. What did they do? It says they forsook him and they fled. They ran away. They took off. They're out of there. We're not going to jail. We're not getting arrested. We're not even going to stay and fight anymore. We're leaving. We're running. Running for our lives. They abandoned him. They left him there. Verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. They were waiting for him to come. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. The chief priests and the elders and the council, it says, they sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. So picture this, I'll call it a circus, if you will. The leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they have him there. He's in custody. They need some testimony. All right, who can testify against this man? Well, not me. Not me. Well, somebody's got it. We've got him here. He's under arrest. We've got to testify. No, it says they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, which means they couldn't agree on their stories. One was saying one thing, another was saying another. There was no corroboration of stories. It didn't make any sense. But at last, there in verse 60, two false witnesses came forward, and they said, this fellow said, in other words, Jesus said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Did he say that? He did. He said, I'm able to destroy this temple and build it up again in 3 days. They thought it was referring to the temple of God. What was he referring to? His body. But he did say that. In verse 62, the high priest arose and he said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. The accusation against Jesus, pending the death penalty, was that he said he was able to destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days. Okay, if he really did say that, which he did say it referring to his body, but if he really did say it to about a building, about a structure, would you take him seriously? If I said to you, I can destroy this building, I can wipe out this building, flatten it, and build it up again in 3 days. Not unless I got that group from HGTV that does it overnight. You'd go, you're crazy. You're a lunatic. It's not. If you were serious and you really believe that, you'd be out of your mind. We pay no mind to that at all. He says, verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Are you the Messiah, is what they're asking him? Are you the one the scriptures are speaking of? Are you the Messiah that's come to save Israel? Are you the one? Many people accuse Jesus of never admitting that he was the Messiah. They accused him of, he never really claimed to be the Son of God. He never really claimed to be God. He never really did. Well, here in our scripture, we're reading the high priest has put him under oath. He asks him a direct question. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And look what Jesus says to him in verse 64. It is as you said. In other words, what did he say? Yes, I am. Yes, I am as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and the coming on the clouds of heaven. He said yes. He goes, and as a matter of fact, hereafter I'm going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. You're going to see me seated at the right hand of the Father. Well, did they really understand that he was talking about being the Messiah? Did they really get it? Or maybe they misunderstood him. Maybe they really didn't put it all together. Let's look at their reaction before we make that decision. Verse 65. Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, he has spoken, what? Blasphemy. Blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, it came out of his own mouth. Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. If he's speaking blasphemy, he's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. They understood him to be the Messiah, the Son of God. That's why he tore his clothes and he's claiming Jesus is speaking blasphemy because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Yet he's claiming to be. Verse 66, what do you think? Then they answered him saying, he is deserving of death. He's deserving of death. Verse 67, then they spit in his face. They beat him. And others struck him with palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? Can you imagine this scene? They're in Caiaphas' house. They're gathered together. They're trying to elicit false testimony against our Lord and Savior. He won't say a word. Then they put him under oath. They say, are you basically the Son of God? Are you the Messiah? He says, yes, I am. They tear their clothes and claim blasphemy. Then people start to hit him and make fun of him from behind where he can't see them. And then they ask him, well, if you're the Messiah, tell us who hit you. Tell us who just struck you. And you know what the amazing thing is? He knew. He could have told them. I don't doubt for 1 minute he knew exactly which hand struck him. He knew exactly which mouth had spit upon him. He knew exactly who was doing what to him. He did nothing. He said nothing. Outside, look what's going on with Peter there in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him saying, "You also are with Jesus of Galilee." He denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're saying." Verse 71. And when he'd gone out of the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, Peter denied with an oath. In other words, an oath. I swear, I do not know the man. Peter said, I don't know Jesus. Don't know the guy. Never met him. I swear I don't know him. Never met him at all. And a little later in verse 73, those who stood by came and said to Peter, "Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you." In other words, you have an accent from Galilee. You have a Galilean accent. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, "I do not know the man." And immediately a rooster crowed. Isn't that what Jesus told Peter would happen? He said, "Peter, you deny knowing me 3 times before the rooster crows." Another gospel tells us that very moment Jesus was being moved from one place to the next. As Peter denied the 3rd time, Jesus looked at him face to face and the rooster crowed. He would have made eye contact with them at that point. What did Peter do? He went out and wept bitterly. It doesn't mean he went out like feeling bad. It doesn't mean he went out feeling guilty. It means he went out and wept like a little girl. His heart was broken. He wept bitterly because the man he stood up to defend, he now denied even knowing. And the beautiful picture is Jesus will restore him after his resurrection. John 21, if you want to read this story. Chapter 27, when morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. When they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. Judas feels bad about this now that Jesus has been condemned to death. He brings back the money. He wants his money back. "I'll give you your money back. Let him go," whatever the conversation was. Verse 4, Judas says, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." He's done nothing wrong. And they said, "What is that to us? See to it." And he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed and he went and he hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." They're worried about what's lawful. Think about that hypocrisy. They're worried about what's lawful, and they just sentenced Christ to death. They're gonna have him beaten and put on a cross. They're worried about the law. They're worried about what's lawful at this point. Verse 7, they consulted together, bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "They took the 30 pieces of silver in value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." It's a wonderful thing to watch the Lord fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament. Matthew's writing to the Jewish people, and he wants to prove to them that he is the Messiah. And he's going to, throughout the book of Matthew, he shows them he's fulfilling prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And here's just another one. Verse 11, he's going to face Pilate. Now Jesus stood before the governor. The governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him and said, "It is as you say." What's that mean? It means yes. Yes. It is as you say. Verse 12, while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Pilate said, are you not listening to what your accusers are saying? Can't you hear what they're saying? Don't you? Give me your defense. Give me a reason to let you go. Give me something. And Jesus said nothing. Not one word does he utter. Verse 15, now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ, who is called the Messiah? Which one do you want? Verse 18, for he, that's Pilate, knew they had handed him over because of envy. Pilate knew that Jesus had done nothing wrong. He knew that he had been handed over by envy. So he formulates a plan. I'm going to offer them two prisoners. Certainly they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas. That's the plan. That's his way out. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife, this is Pilate's wife, sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate's on the judgment seat. His wife sends a message. Says, hey, Pilate, don't have anything to do with that just man. Let him go. I've suffered much in my dreams because of him. Let him go. He should learn to listen to his wife, shouldn't we, men? Sometimes. Let him go. But the chief priests, the elders, persuaded the multitudes. They manipulated the crowd. They persuaded the multitudes. And they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Perhaps these are the same people that were just earlier shouting, Hosanna, save now, as he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And they thought their Messiah was coming in. Now the multitudes persuaded to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Verse 21, the governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? What'd they say? Barabbas. We'll take Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah? And they all said to him, let him be crucified. Kill him, Pilate. Hang him. Crucify him. Hang him on a cross. And the governor said, why? What evil has he done? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult or an uprising was taking place, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude and he said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Pilate says, I don't want to crucify him. I don't want to kill him. And he washes his hands. He says, I'm innocent. I'm washing my hands of this. His blood is not on me. And all the people there in verse 25 answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. We'll take his blood, Pilate. Put it on us and our children. And it has been to this day. Verse 26, then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. He scourged him. Do you know what scourging is? As I said in the beginning, I want to talk a little bit about what he endured. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane. His disciples fell asleep, and he prayed, and he fought the battle in his mind, and he fought the battle in his heart to be obedient to what the Lord wanted him to do. He looked for another way, but there was none. He faced Pilate. He faced the Jewish scribes and the Pharisees, and it says there that he scourged him. That's just a word, a scourge. What does it mean? Let me show you. This is not an ancient Roman scourge, but it's made like one would have been made. It's a wooden stick with pieces of leather. And at the end of the pieces of leather are little balls of lead with points. They would put lead, they would put glass, anything that would cut flesh, they would put in here. Then they would take the person who was about to be crucified and they were going to scourge him. And the scourging was their interrogation technique. It was a way of getting them to confess to everything they had done wrong. And they would tie their arms above their heads to a post so they couldn't move. And they would get behind the person, they would face their back, and they would take this, and they would smack it on their back. And then they would leave it there. And they would wait before they pulled it out. And they were waiting for the person to confess to something. There was a scribe nearby, and he would write down as they confessed their crimes, as they confessed what they were doing wrong. And if they confessed something, they would pull it out easier. And if they kept quiet, they would yank downward on it, pulling it out harder, ripping more flesh. It was a violent and inhumane technique of the Romans, well documented in history. That's how they would get them to confess things. They did this to prisoners before they crucified. Do you know how many times? 40 times they would hit them. This is what Christ endured as we read over, he was scourged. 40 times or 39 times, whichever it was, he was scourged. And each time they would lay this on his back and they'd say, all right, now confess to us. And what did he say? Nothing. Why? Because he had nothing to confess. He had not sinned. He had done nothing wrong. Don't you think you would have started making stuff up? He couldn't, because then he would have been sinned. That would have been lying. He had to sit quietly as he endured the scourging. And the scriptures tell us that he was unrecognizable. As the flesh was torn from his back, as he endured the scourging, he couldn't confess to anything. He would have been completely unrecognizable. I encourage you to come take a look at this and see what it might have been like. They scourged him. And they delivered him to be crucified. After the scourging, then at verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium. And they gathered the whole garrison around him. Verse 28, they stripped him. And they put a scarlet robe on him. Why? They're making fun of him. Oh, you're a king, are you? Let's get you dressed up like a king. They put a scarlet robe on him like a king would wear. And they twisted a crown of thorns. They put it on his head. And they put a reed in his right hand. Here's your scepter, king. Here's your robe, king. Here's your crown of thorns, king. As he's standing there with his flesh exposed from a scourging. Our salvation cost our Savior something. It wasn't free. It wasn't cheap. Salvation is free, but it wasn't cheap. It was a cost with it. He's enduring this. And they say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit on him. They took the reed, the very own reed that was his pretend scepter, and they struck him with it on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes back on him, and led him away to be crucified. They had a game of him. They tore his flesh. They humiliated him. They had no idea that crown of thorns would be a crown of victory someday. They had no idea what was coming. Any moment he could have ended it. Any moment he could have called down legions of angels and shown them who was boss. What would you have done? But I believe that as he endured that pain, headed for the cross, he was looking at you and looking at me and looking of the way that we were going to be reconciled by the price that he was going to pay. Reconciled to our Lord. Salvation is not cheap. It cost our Savior something. Verse 32, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. He probably wasn't even able to carry it. They would take the cross beam, that's the cross part, they would strap it to his arms, put it on his back, which had just been scourged, and now he's supposed to carry that up to or over to, out of the city to Calvary, to Golgotha, where he would be crucified. He's not able to go any further, so they recruit somebody else, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it for him. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. When he tasted it, he would not drink. Do you know why they gave him wine? It was a painkiller. They would give it to those they were crucified so they wouldn't feel the pain. They would try to get them drunk a little bit. Jesus was going to feel every bit of the pain. He wasn't going to take a pill to get rid of the pain or take medication to get rid of the pain. He was going to the cross for you and for me. When he tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and they divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him. And they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." What a true title it was. The two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the left and one on the right. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, why don't you save yourself? If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. The chief priests are out there. They're watching this. He saved others. Himself he can't save. If he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe. Did you catch that? Why don't you come on down off the cross, Jesus, and then we'll believe. Why don't you just step down, and then we'll all be converted. We'll all follow you, Jesus. Just step on down right now, and then we'll believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. In other words, if God will even accept him. I can't believe they're saying this. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The robbers, both of them. One of them had a change of heart, didn't they? We know that from the scriptures. But here, both of them are blaspheming him or reviling him. Now, I just need to talk to you briefly, and I won't go into too much detail because I believe it's too painful to even talk about. Crucifixion. What really was it? You see, it's a word. We hang a cross on our neck to remind us of Christ. But do you realize what crucifixion was designed for? The Romans didn't invent it, but they certainly perfected it. It was designed to be a slow, agonizing, and painful death. It was designed so that everybody would walk by, would see someone on the cross. It was designed as a deterrent, so that you would never want to do anything that they did, because you wouldn't want to act like them. They would put the nails through your wrists, not through your hands, it's through your wrists, because your hands would tear out. They would put the nails, and they would sometimes even strap your arms there across. It wasn't way up on a hill like we think. It was probably down near the base of the hill where two roads intersect, so the people coming into the city could see him. They were coming there for Passover. There was lots of people traveling by. They would want them to be seen as a deterrent. He would hang on the cross. Can you imagine hanging from both arms with your arms outstretched like this? Your feet with nails through them? The longer you were to hang, you know it would get harder and harder to breathe? Because the weight of your body is now pulling down on your arms. And you would have to use your feet through the nail that's in your feet, push up against your feet to get a breath of air, and then you could slowly settle back down. You can imagine the gasps. And they could go on like this for days, sometimes over a week. We know the story. They came later and went to break the legs of the others that were being crucified. Why did they break the legs? So they could no longer get their breath. Why didn't they want them to get their breath? Because they wanted them to suffocate. So Christ is hanging there on the cross. He's done nothing wrong. The scribes and the Pharisees are watching him. They're laughing at him, saying, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down and then we'll believe?" As he lifts himself up to take another breath, he's there on the cross. Verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is, 'My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? God, why have you forsaken me?'" They hear this. They stood by there. When they heard it, they said, "This man's calling for Elijah." Remember, he had trouble breathing. He was hanging on a cross. As he cries out, they think he's calling for Elijah to come help him. "Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with the sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. And the other said, 'Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come and save him.' He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why did God forsake him? Because he chose to take your sin upon him. Because he chose to take your shame. Because you have chosen to stand in the place as a guilty sinner is why the Lord forsook him there on the cross. Because you chose to be the penalty, the payment for all of mankind that would accept you. As you stand there and it's dark among the lands. Verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. Nobody killed him. He gave up his life. Nobody took it. He gave it up. There on the cross, he yielded up his spirit. We know what happened. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earthquake and the rocks were split. Even the rocks responded. Remember when he was riding into Jerusalem and they were crying out, Hosanna, and the scribes said, tell them to be quiet. And he says, if they don't cry out, even the rocks will cry out. The rocks are crying out. The rocks were split. Graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, coming out of the graves after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. Interesting area of scripture. We're not going to talk about it tonight. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. This was the Son of God. And many women who followed Jesus from Galilee ministering to him were there looking on from afar, among who were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. There he hangs on a cross. John, the apostle, was there. Some women were there. Some people making fun of him. Some Roman guards there, hanging on the cross. And he gives up his life. Verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him, and Joseph had taken the body, and he wrapped it in clean linen cloth, laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb, and he departed. Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. What do you think the apostles were thinking? John was there. He watched it. Went back to the others. He's dead. I saw it. I saw him on the cross. Saw the spear go through his side. I saw him breathe his last. I heard what he said. He's dead. I saw him hauled off to a tomb. He's buried in a tomb. Can you imagine how heartbroken they were? Peter. Peter denied even knowing him. The other apostles scratching their heads. What do we do now? Our whole life was planned out. He was supposed to be the king of Israel, and we were supposed to be his right-hand men. Now we're running for our lives. What do we do now? Verse 62, on the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. These are the religious leaders. They come to Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, after 3 days, I will rise. This is the chief priests. This is the scribes. This is the Pharisees. They go to Pilate and say, hey, Pilate, we've got a problem. What's your problem? This guy, this deceiver, he said that after 3 days, he's going to rise. So we're concerned about something. So we want you to, therefore, in 64, verse 64, we want you to command that the tomb be made secure until the third day. Because if you don't, his disciples are going to come by night, and they're going to steal him away, and they're going to say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. We need your help in this, Pilate. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go your way. Make it as secure as you know how. Pilate says, I see your concern. You've got a guard, you've got men, you've got soldiers. You go take them, you guard that tomb. You make it as secure as you know how. We don't want this to happen. So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. What a dark day for the apostles. Now we know the rest of the story. We know Sunday's coming. We know that Sunday is Easter or resurrection or empty tomb day. We know that part's coming. They didn't. You see, this hadn't been written yet. Chapter 28 wasn't penned yet. It hadn't been lived out yet. They're there trying to figure out what to do. And when we gather together on an evening like this to remember the pain and suffering that he went through, I don't want it to be general. I want it to be personal. You see, when you know the agony Jesus endured on the cross, it should change the way that you look at sin in your own life. It should not be easy to sin. The light bulb should go off that says, you know what? Salvation is not cheap. Yes, it's free, but it's not cheap. It cost him something, and I shouldn't take advantage of it. I shouldn't just take that grace for granted. I shouldn't just be able to live sin after sin. I've got all the grace I need. Once saved, always saved. I'm good to go. Doesn't matter how I live my life. I prayed the prayer. Pastor said I was okay. Name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Salvation is that simple, but it's a lifelong commitment. You have to finish the race. You have to get to the end. You have to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now enter into your rest. You can't lose your salvation like you lose your car keys. You don't have to worry about that on a mistake. You don't have to get resaved every time you sin. But what we need to understand is when we see the agony, we remember it. Especially today. You see, all the rest of the days of the year, we remember the resurrection. But it's good to go back and remember the crucifixion. It's good to remember that it cost him something. And it's good to remember that our sin, although paid for, cost our Savior something. That's why we do a Good Friday service. Who was it good for? It was good for us, but it was also good for him. Oh, the pain wasn't good, but the outcome was good. You see, sometimes in our life, we're going to have to face and do things that we don't want to do. Just like he did. And you might not like it. It might be hard. It might be difficult. It might be painful. But it might bring a good outcome. You see, I believe that Jesus went to the cross with your face in his mind. It wasn't just a blanket mankind thing. It was, I'm going to save this one and that one. And I'm going to bring eternal life here and there to this person. 2,000 years later, almost 2,000 years later, we're still preaching it. It's good to remember what it cost him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I don't think the words thank you are enough. Although I don't know that our language could ever express the thanks that we should have for you going to the cross. Lord, we do say thank you. And I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, they would realize how much you love them tonight. What you endured for them. And I realize if there's somebody here that's perhaps stuck in sin, they would turn from it. Not taking your grace for granted any longer, but realizing that their very own salvation cost a great deal to you. And while you were willing, we shouldn't take it for granted. And Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.